Well, I'd like to begin our time in the Word this morning by raising a minor question. What is the meaning of life? You know, Liza Minnelli would tell you that life is a cabaret. John Lennon once was quoted as saying that life is what happens when you're making other plans. But how about an alternative? An alternative not from earthly speculation, but heavenly revelation. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, beginning at verse 2, the Apostle Paul, I think, gives us that heavenly heads up as far as what the true meaning of life is all about. There he writes, "You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle or letter of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, the heart." You see, our lives are meant to relay a message. The only message that we are intended to relay is a picture of our Master and our Messiah. In fact, I believe the highest privilege afforded any human being is to allow the Lord to write upon our hearts in sharpness, in clarity, in an unmistakable way, the image and likeness of Jesus himself. In fact, this has always been God's way. Turn with me in your Bible to Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus chapter 3, a study this morning we could call Mr. Moses, Meet Your Maker. We are going to see the life-changing encounter that Moses had with the true and living God. And not only are we going to see the circumstances that led Moses to this encounter, we're not only going to see what happened when the Lord got his attention in a unique and special way and gave him a commission that, quite frankly, curled Moses' hair when he probably first heard about it. But we're going to see that this very same encounter that Moses had is a type, a pattern, of the very encounter, the very story, the very message of the Messiah that God writes upon the hearts of every individual who calls on the name of the Lord. And hopefully as we study this passage today, you'll see a little bit of how God has been working in your life, perhaps bringing into sharpness and focus the work that God has been doing that maybe you weren't all that aware of. That God's work in our lives basically comes in three movements. We'll see this in Moses' life and ours as well. First, we're going to see the preparation for a life-changing encounter with God. That everything that happened in your life that brought you to the place where you received Christ was specifically designed and crafted by God to be a part of your story, your testimony. Secondly, we're going to see the presentation of a life-changing encounter with God. Just as Moses received an insight into God that perhaps he wasn't even looking for, that was far beyond anything that he could have ever comprehended, even with his learning and background. So unless the Lord opens our eyes to understand his truth, we're never going to grasp it. We're going to see how the Lord opens people's eyes, and maybe you'll see in a sharper way how the Lord opened your eyes when you received Christ as your Savior. And finally, we're going to see the personalization of a life-changing encounter with God. That your story written on your heart doesn't end on that moment when you prayed and invited Christ into your heart to be your personal Savior. At that moment, the theme music didn't come up, the credits rolled, people walked out of the theater, you lived happily ever after. No, that was the beginning of God's great work within your life. Let me tell you something. There's a message this world needs to hear. And the message, quite simply, is this. God is a God who is drawing people to himself. That God is a God who is interested in people understanding who he is in a personal way. And that God doesn't reserve this privilege of a relationship with him for a select, high, and holy handful. That his love is equally available to anyone, no matter where you find yourself in life. Oh, all of our lives are telling a story. The big question is this, what story is your life telling today? Let's find out how God wrote upon the tablet of Moses' heart an unforgettable story we're still talking about 3,500 years after the fact. and how God can write a story of eternal significance in our lives as well. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, that as we open it and explore it, we see so much of your consistent grace and your unchanging plan and your purposes for our lives. I thank you, Lord, that maybe the first scriptural truth we were ever exposed to was that statement that we saw in the four spiritual laws from Campus Crusade. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I pray that we would discover that the thing that makes your plan for our lives wonderful is not just that you come to us to warm the cockles of our spiritual hearts, to present us a sense of security and stability in life, but that your love is truly intended to be a gift that keeps on giving. I pray, Father, if we've lost sight of that, if perhaps we've forgotten how good you've been to us, rescuing us from our previous life, the glorious moment when we saw you and beheld your truth for the very first time, what an awe-inspiring moment that was. And yet, Lord, realizing that with you, the best is yet to come, if we've lost sight of these basic truths, remind us of these things. Cause us to walk in a way where each and every day we realize it's not about us, it's about you. It's about what you're doing in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for deigning to be involved with people like us, giving us a living relationship with you. Let us rejoice in that relationship and understand it better as your Spirit leads us into all truth this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Exodus chapter 3 begins with these words. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, if you're with us in our Wednesday night study in the book of Exodus, you know, we got through the first three chapters of Exodus, and boy, you want to talk about a fast-paced, hard-hitting section of Scripture, really dramatic stuff. Here we saw the people of Israel in a destitute situation. A Pharaoh arose who didn't remember Joseph. This Pharaoh basically looked at the people of Israel, and instead of remembering the helping hand that Joseph provided, literally saving the lives of the people of Israel, delivering them from famine by properly interpreting Pharaoh's dream, instead he saw them as a harm, a threat, a possible ally to enemies that would invade. And so he began a program to somewhat cull the herd. Every male that was born to the Israelites there in the land of Goshen would be ordered by the midwives to be killed on the spot. But the midwives disobeyed Pharaoh. They decided to walk by faith and not by sight. So Pharaoh upped the ante. He said that every male child found among the people of Israel, every newborn would be tossed into the river, that they would be alligator food, for lack of a better term. Well, Moses' mother, a woman by the name of Jochebed, decided to defy that order. She made a little tiny ark of bulrushes and covered it with tar, much like Noah's Ark, a little miniature version of all of that, and cast Moses literally into the hands of God by placing him in the river. Moses' sister Miriam running along the banks to see what would happen to her newborn baby brother saw the hand of God direct that ark to a place where Pharaoh's daughter, down taking a ceremonial bath, spotted the ark of the bulrushes, sent some of her servants over, and found this little child, this helpless Hebrew child there. And her heart was moved with compassion. Boy, talk about a miracle in and of itself. As the daughter of Pharaoh, she could have probably pleased her father more if she just turned the ark over and dumped the baby into the water according to her father's orders. But instead, she took the child in, and Miriam, looking at Pharaoh's daughter, raised enough courage to say, well, you know, again, now you've got this infant here. Do you happen to have a wet nurse, someone who could nurse this child and bring him along? And Pharaoh's daughter said, no, I don't. She goes, well, I got just the person, Jochebed. Boy, what a merciful and loving God we serve. Again, Jochebed casting her child into God's hands, and God providing not only salvation for that child physically, but reconciliation. Jochebed not only got a chance to raise her son, but was paid for the privilege. I mean, you want to talk about grace upon grace. And so Moses was raised as a member of Pharaoh's court. We are told, for instance, in a very interesting commentary on the book of Exodus, the sermon of Stephen in Acts chapter 7 and verse 22, that Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that Moses was not only a highly educated man as far as his career in Egypt, but also a very successful military commander, responsible for a number of victories that the Egyptians won over their foes. And so nothing could have been better, but we are told that after a time, Moses decided to visit his countrymen, his brothers and sisters, the Jewish people. And we wonder where he got that inspiration. Well, could it have been because Jochebed, during those years of raising him and nursing him, sowed into his heart the truth of God's word? And for you parents out there who perhaps are wondering about your children, maybe your children are walking with the Lord, good on you, maybe they aren't. What a wonderful thing it is to know that those truths that you sow into the hearts of those young lives have a wonderful way of not returning to God void. But Moses saw the condition and state of his people, and because Moses was a very competent guy, a very educated guy, a very capable guy, he decided to do something for his people. And in Exodus chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "Now it came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way. And when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, 'Why are you striking your companion?' Then he said, 'Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?' So Moses feared and said, 'Surely this thing is known.' When Pharaoh heard of the matter, he sought to kill Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well." Now here you see a complete turnaround in Moses' life. Talk about no good deed going unpunished. Moses, again, according to Stephen in the book of Acts, supposed that the people would realize that God was raising him up to be their deliverer. But instead, the people of Israel said, "Who made you a ruler and a prince over us?" You could almost taste the bitterness in those words, can't you? You know, "Well, you've been a prince of Egypt. You've been there in the palaces. We've been the ones who've been under Pharaoh's thumb. Where were you all those 40 years? You suddenly decide you're interested in us." And so Moses' attempt to deliver the people of Israel was absolutely and totally rejected. Now, why did Pharaoh react so strongly against this? Well, let's let bygones be bygones. You remember the royal court, life's cheap. You know, who cares if you killed an Egyptian? Remember, the number one paranoid thought that was running through the mind of all the pharaohs was that the people of Israel, who had grown numerous and strong, would rally together with their enemies. Again, Pharaoh probably did the math. At this point, having spent roughly around 400 years in Egypt, the people of Israel had multiplied from 70 people who came into Egypt to numbering, well, probably well over 2.5 million to 5 million people at this point. All they needed was a leader to lead them against the oppressive reign of Pharaoh. And when Pharaoh did the math and saw Moses' capabilities, he realized Moses had to go. So Moses went. He fled to the land of Midian. And that's where we pick things up in chapter 3 and verse 1. That now was after this fleeing to this desert place. Again, 40 years Moses spent becoming a somebody. And this would lead him into the land of Midian, an area we would know today as Saudi Arabia, for 40 years of becoming a nobody. Just a guy tending some flocks. Oh, I think that's an interesting insight as well. Moses was tending his father-in-law's flocks. He didn't even own a flock. He was working for his father-in-law. And the idea of tending the flocks, we go, "Oh, well, you know, being a shepherd, you know, we know David was a shepherd, and, you know, he wrote, 'The Lord's my shepherd,' and, you know, Jesus said he's the good shepherd, so being a shepherd's a great thing." Not from the Egyptians' lights. In Genesis chapter 46 and verse 34, for instance, in the encounter that Joseph had with his brothers coming back, and the interesting story we find there, we are told this interesting note: every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. They couldn't stand being around shepherds. Why? Because the Egyptians laid great stress on cleanliness. And when you are a person who goes where only sheep have gone before, chances are you're not really a white-collar kind of guy. You're not wearing the Gucci, so to speak. And so the Egyptians looked upon shepherds as a detestable thing. Remember, Moses was influenced by that thought. Here he was, a nobody who now has a nothing job. Worse than a nothing job. It's not something you can brag about. He's probably sometimes, when a particular sheep would be obstinate, or a wolf or someone like other predator would come in and do damage to the flock, or his father-in-law Jethro was displeased about how the flocks were breeding, or this or that or the other, or conflicts with other shepherds. I'm sure Moses hearkened back to how great things were back in the palace, how good my life used to be, and now look where I am. Well, where was he? There he was in Midian, in the desert, at Horeb, which is referred to as the mountain of God. Now, there's a number of different controversies about where this mountain of God is. If you go to the Middle East, they will trot you out in the middle of the Sinai Desert and show you an impressive outcropping and say, this is Mount Sinai. Well, there's no historical evidence whatsoever to back up that claim, aside from the fact that Constantine's mother went on a trip to the Middle East, saw this impressive outcrop in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula and said, that's where Moses received the law. That's about all our current Mount Sinai has going for it as far as the site of these events going on. There's an awful lot more interesting data to suggest that the mountain of God, the mountain where Moses received the Ten Commandments, in fact, the mountain where he is going to have the encounter we're going to see this morning, was a place in Saudi Arabia, a place called Jebel el-Laws, believe it or not. The locals there swear up and down that this is exactly where it happened, and there's some interesting archaeological evidence, including carvings of the golden calf they have found at the base of this particular mountain. The geography and the topography really match far more accurately this account than the traditional site. But suffice it to say, if you've ever seen pictures of Saudi Arabia, chances are they're not going to be building a Club Med there anytime in the near future. Pretty bleak, pretty barren kind of a place. But that's where Moses was, a nobody with a nothing job, smack dab in Nowheresville. Why? Well, we need to understand something. Moses had been a somebody. In fact, he was such a somebody, he had tried by relying upon his pride, his own personal skill, his own connections, his own strategies, to try to accomplish the work of God in the arm of the flesh. And it's always a worthless endeavor. You know, J. Vernon McGee, the famous Bible teacher and radio pastor, has often said that one of the surest ways to avoid being used by God is to be too gifted. There are some people who are just simply too talented, too with it and too together, for God, in fact, to use. But God has an interesting way of taking even the most talented with it and together and, well, putting us in our place. After 40 years of becoming a somebody in Pharaoh's court, Moses had spent 40 years becoming an absolute nobody. And was this a successful process that Moses went through? Well, there's a fascinating insight to be found in this. In the book of Numbers, chapter 12 and verse 3, there we read, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who are on the face of the earth." In other words, you never met a more humble guy than Moses. You know, the most significant thing about that statement is that Moses wrote that. We say to ourselves, oh, sounds like he's bragging about being humble. Well, once again, as the famous 20th century philosopher and Monday Night Football commentator Don Meredith says, it ain't bragging if you can do it, son. Moses had gone through the school of hard knocks. God had taken all of his giftedness, all of his abilities, and had leveled them, because it was only then that God could begin the true work that he desired to do in the life of Moses. And it's always been God's way. In the New Testament, we see the very same thing happening to another capable individual. His name was the Apostle Paul. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 12 and verse 7, Paul wrote, "Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. You see, part and parcel of the story that God writes upon the heart of every individual includes that leveling process. You see, Jesus came not to be, well, the person that comes alongside and pats us on the back. The person that comes alongside and says, I just want you to feel good about yourself. The person who comes alongside of us and says, don't go changing to try and please me. That's Billy Joel. That's not Jesus Christ. The first thing that you've got to understand about Jesus is this. He came to be our Savior. And unless you know you need saving, you're never going to turn to a Savior, are you? You know, it's so amusing to me because I used to use this line on Christians before I got saved. I said, oh, you know, Jesus, it's just a crutch for weak people. Well, you know, I used to be offended by that. And you know, even after I used to lay it on Christians, and even after I became a Christian, when non-Christians would say, oh, yeah, Jesus, just your crutch, man. I don't need your crutch. I used to really be bummed out about that until one day it dawned on me. Wait a minute. They've got it all wrong. Jesus isn't my crutch. He's my wheelchair. He's my gurney. He's my bed in the ER. Because according to the scripture, you and I are absolutely incapable of saving ourselves. You and I are dead in our trespasses and sins. We don't need a crutch. You don't hand a crutch to the guest of honor at a funeral and say, hey, why don't you join us in the fellowship hall for a snack? We don't need a crutch. We need a resurrection. And you know, in your story of how God got a hold of you, think back to how God meticulously brought you to a place of realizing that without him, you're nothing. Without him, you have no hope. Without him, there is no purpose or meaning in life. Sometimes people will almost be embarrassed about that, but may I say to you, Moses walked down that same road. And until you've sat there in Midian, you know, a nowhere place, being a nobody with a nothing job and no prospects for any change in the future, until you come to the end of yourself, Jesus can't help you. You've got to turn to him. Now think about your life. Think about the story of your life written with a heavenly pen. Have you come to that place? Has God brought you to that place where you realize it's not about you? It's about him. Well, Moses had been brought thoroughly to that place. But the good news was this. God wasn't going to leave him in that place. Look at verse 2. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I've come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land, from that land, to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this will be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers who has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent you.'" Well, here we see an eye-opening encounter with God, do we not? Notice, first and foremost, that God was the one who took the initiative here. Moses was moved to God by a miracle. We see it described as a flame of fire in the midst of a bush, the famous burning bush apparition. Well, once again, there's a lot of different ideas about why God chose, of all things, a burning bush to get Moses' attention. You know, there are those who will point to the idea of fire as a picture of the holiness of God, and yet the nearness of God there in something as common as a bush. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 29 says, "For our God is a consuming fire," and certainly there's merit to that. But when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, and if you want to go more into detail on this, get our CD from last Wednesday night. But the fact of the matter is, God could not have chosen a more common and uncommon manifestation of himself when he appeared at the burning bush. I mean, bushes in that neck of the woods are very common things. You see them all the time. But what made this bush uncommon was not only that it was a source of light, but guess what? The source of light was not consuming the bush. In essence, what God, I believe, was showing Moses was this. It was a preview of coming attractions. It was God showing Moses what he himself would do in and through the life of Moses. Because if there was one thing that Moses was absolutely convinced of at this point, it was he was a very common, garden variety, ordinary guy. As common as seeing a bush out there in the land of Midian. And yet God got a hold of his life, and God was going to use him to shine and to reflect his glory and his holiness to the people of Israel, but not in a way where Moses would be consumed. Now, two things here, because once again, this is the work that God, I believe, does in all of our lives. God desires to come into our lives, not just to save us, although that's great, not just to forgive our sins, although we rejoice in that, not just to give us the hope of everlasting life, although, boy, I'll tell you, the more I go on in this life, the more that means the world to me. God comes into our lives to make us a light, to shine his light around us, to touch the hearts and lives with others as we ourselves have been touched, but not at the price of consuming us. You know, there's this real epidemic in people that get involved serving the Lord, whether it's in full-time ministry or whether it's just getting involved and plugged into the church. I don't know how many times you've run into people who've said things to you like this. You know, I used to be really involved in Christian stuff, but man, I just got burnt out. It was just too much. I just got burnt. You know, people just wore me out. Let me tell you, in my line of work, occupational hazard. Well, it's a big one. Did you know that according to the Barna organization, people who go into full-time ministry, the average length of stay, the average length of a career of a pastor in full-time ministry is under 5 years. And then decide there's got to be a better way to make a living than this. And so they move on. Boy, how many people you run into say, "Yeah, I used to walk with the Lord, and I used to be involved with this church, but, you know, I was doing this, and nobody ever appreciated me, and I just got run ragged, and I just said, just forget it, I'm done." Burnout. Man, everybody's talking about burnout. You can buy books on burnout these days. And, you know, it's, endlessly unhelpful, I think, some of the advice you get about this. Some people say, well, you know, it's better to burn out than to rust out. So get busy, saint. You know, start taking on overtime and, you know, bear these heavy burdens for the Lord and all of this. Well, you know, that sounds all heroic and it sounds great from a pulpit, but I got a question for you. You know, some people are worried about burning out and some people are worried about rusting out, but why out at all? Why not just walk with the Lord? Why not just let him do the ministry through you? You know, that's the secret of a ministry that lasts. Galatians chapter 2. In verse 20, the Apostle Paul nailed it when he said, I've been crucified with Christ, and I myself no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. For if righteousness comes by the law, by your to-do list, by your spiritual resume, by impressing enough people in leadership in the church, they go, oh man, you are a godly individual. If that's how it comes, you know what Paul said? Then Christ died needlessly. If you can write your own ticket with God and put together your own resume, then Jesus had no reason to die. I'd never want to say that to Jesus. I would never want to say to the Lord, well, thanks for that little boost up. I'll take it from here. So here we see this interesting picture. This burning bush, yet the bush is not consumed. Was that true in the life of Moses? Well, it's interesting at the end of Deuteronomy when Moses is saying his farewell. That the summary statement of Moses' life is this, that Moses came to the end of his days and his eye was not dimmed, nor was his strength diminished. Moses didn't burn out. Moses didn't rust out. Moses walked faithfully with the Lord. And if you're on the edge of doing one or the other, rusting out, can I tell you, you're missing out on all the fun in the Christian life. There's nothing more exciting than God actually using us, you know, divine appointments, us being able to encourage other people, us being able to share our faith with a non-believer, and the Lord giving you words and wisdom you never in a bazillion years thought you'd find in of yourself. That's where the Christian life gets exciting. But don't get seduced to the other side where you start to say, oh man, that was so great to be used by the Lord. Now I'm going to force it to happen and I'm going to, you know, get on track. I'm going to be doing all these things and I'm going to just be bitter and resentful about anybody else that isn't keeping up the pace I'm keeping up. Hey, give that up for Lent, you know. You're not impressing God. You're not being a blessing to other people. I don't know who you're impressing, maybe yourself. But sooner or later, it's a dead end street. Again, God appears in this very interesting way. And again, don't miss this. Moses was moved by this miracle. Did you realize the reason that you're a Christian today, if you've received Christ as your Savior, is no less a miracle? The Bible says that you were dead in your trespasses and sins in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1 before you came to Christ. Not a little bit off. Not a little bit lacking in data. Not a little bit misinformed about, you know, the proper church to join. Dead. Unless God opens your eyes to understand the good news of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, to the natural man, the things of God are foolishness. If you understand that Jesus Christ died on a cruel Roman cross for your sins, that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on your behalf, that you might become the righteousness of God in him, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a moment of history, and now asks you and me to have a living, genuine relationship with him that can be more close and intimate than any other relationship you've got. If you understand that, you are a walking miracle. You didn't figure that out because you're smarter than the average bear or more inherently spiritual than the average person that's walking around here. God himself intervened, just as God intervened with Moses. Notice as well, God was also going to provide Moses some interesting proof of this relationship. When verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, here I am. And he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And so, again, God reveals to Moses that he knew everything that was going on in the life of the people of Israel. In fact, when God dropped the bomb on Moses, that Moses was going to be the point person in delivering the people of Israel out of bondage, Moses said, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? And God said, I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I've sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now notice, God not only demonstrates the power of salvation, opening our eyes to understand the gospel, just as he got Moses' attention by a miracle, so we're a miracle. But he also offers proof to back it up. God would confirm his promise through what? A prophecy. God was going to say to Moses, guess what? You're going to be back here to this same mountain, but you're not going to be alone next time. The people of Israel are going to join you here at this mountain, and they're going to worship me together. And when you see that happen, you're going to know for certain that I've sent you. Now, God doesn't include some interesting details like the parting of the Red Sea or the 10 plagues that God was going to use to pry the people of Israel out of Pharaoh's hand. But the bottom line is this: God confirmed his promise through prophecy. Did you know that God does the same thing with us? How do you know that Christianity is true? How do you really know it? I mean, you might say, well, you know, he lives. I know. You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. Well, nice hymn. But as a former skeptic and as a person who's wrestled with the doubts from time to time, just being able to say, well, I know Jesus loved me because I had this neat feeling in church, that's not going to carry the day, gang. When a skeptic says, why should I believe in your Jesus? Well, he makes me feel good. So, transcendental meditation makes me feel good. Why should I receive Jesus? Shoot, crack cocaine, someone might say to you, makes me feel good. Why do I need your Jesus? Well, why believe in Jesus? Why believe in Jesus versus all the other Heinz 57 variety from soup to nuts religions and experiences that are floating around out here? One key reason: prophecy. The proof behind Jesus' claim as portrayed in biblical prophecy. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1, and verse 16, Simon Peter said this: for we did not follow cunningly devised fables. We made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven. We were with him on the mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you would do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. How do we know that our relationship with Jesus is true? How do we know that Jesus is, in fact, the true Messiah? Well, may I suggest to you, there's a number of reasons for this, but one of the most compelling is the Bible's track record of predictive prophecy, especially concerning the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are over 103 Old Testament prophecies that Jesus specifically fulfilled in his first coming. Now, that's a pretty stunning thing. Dr. Peter Stoner, in his book Science Speaks, did a statistical analysis of the odds of one person fulfilling just 8 of the major messianic prophecies the Old Testament makes concerning Messiah. Just 8. He came to the conclusion that the number was 1 in 10 to the 17th power. That's 10 with 17 zeros after that. According to probability law, if something is greater in odds of 1 in 10 to the 50th power, it's probably not going to happen. I mean, there's an odds that an elephant could become a helicopter someday, but that's probably not going to happen. Once again, try to imagine the odds of this. If someone came up to you and said, I've got a great business deal for you, and here's what you got to invest. You got to invest your life savings, but there's one hitch. The chances of this happening are 1 in 10 to the 17th power. How many of you would sign up for that? But if someone came to you and said, I've got this business deal, you got to commit everything you got in your bank account to it to get in, but the odds of it actually coming through are 1 in 10, or 10 in the 17th power to 1. Would you sign up for that? Boy, I'd sign up for that 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Well, that's exactly what the Lord gives us through predictive prophecy. And that's just 8. Stoner goes on and talks about 32 prophecies. The odds of that are 1 in 217, in 10 to the 217th power to 1. So, again, pretty good odds there. When I take a look at the predictions that were made regarding Messiah concerning his life, death, and resurrection, when I read through a passage like Isaiah 53, written 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, and see how specifically Jesus fulfilled all these things that at first blush you would think were somewhat contradictory, and yet Christ fulfilled them all, that's pretty good evidence to support our decision to receive Christ. And so just as God gave Moses this sign, so God gives us this sign of predictive prophecy. But notice as well, verses 13 and 14, the perception that comes our way regarding salvation. Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now notice, Moses asked God a question. Okay, you're sending me to the people of Israel. You're supposed to share with them. You're going to deliver them out of bondage in Egypt. If they ask, "Who are you and what's your name?" what should I say? You know, I think it's fascinating that the people of Israel never asked Moses that question. I think that was a question that was on Moses' heart at this point. You know, what is your name? You know, what shall I say to these people? We're having this personal encounter, but we haven't been properly introduced yet. Well, once again, I think it's very important that we understand that God is not the God we would imagine him to be. You know, a seminary professor of mine said that the good news of Jesus Christ is not something that man could come up with if he would and wanted if he could. And I think he's right. Notice how God's described here. He calls himself, "I am." Now, the word in Hebrew that is translated "I am," yod, heth, vav, heth, are the letters in Hebrew, is unpronounceable. Why? Because the Jews considered this name so sacred that in the what's called the Masoretic text, that is the text of the Hebrew Bible where they include vowel pointings to tell you how things should be pronounced, they would never include vowel pointings on this four-letter name of God, lest they violate the command that they would take the name of the Lord in vain. In fact, observant Jews, even to this day, if you talk to them, when they talk about God, won't say God or Lord or anything like that. They will say the name, Hashem in Hebrew, because they want to be careful not to mess up God's name, to give it the proper respect with which it is due. Well, this is a name deserving of awe and respect. What does it mean when God calls himself, "I am"? I am that I am. Well, I think there's three key truths that we need to grasp when we see that God refers to himself as the I am. When we see that God refers to himself as I am, first, it is a reason for us to look up. We have to realize that God is far, far above us, and that his ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. Every once in a while, I will run into somebody who will say, "Well, you know, I can't buy Christianity because I can't understand the Trinity." Well, no kidding. You're talking about God here. You know, last night I was watching, you know, in the evening, you know, there's beautiful display going on every night. You've got Venus and Jupiter that are quite close together in the western sky, and then the little tiny sliver of the new moon right up against all of them. And I was just sitting there looking at this, just, you know, kind of dumbstruck by it all. And I mean, I've looked at Jupiter through a telescope, and you see this incredible planet with its moons going around it, you know, and all of this. And I can't wrap my mind around the awesome majesty of the things that God has created. You know, in a little amateur backyard telescope, you can see the rings of Saturn. Did you know that scientists have no idea what causes the rings of Saturn to behave the way they do? That they don't just flatten out like they were just a bunch of debris from an accidental collision of a moon, but they literally interweave with each other like some kind of knitting project that went on there. And scientists look at that and they go, "We don't get it." I was looking on the Yahoo website yesterday, and they had a thing from Live Science magazine, you know, and they said, "They've discovered this weird galaxy. It's in the shape of a square." And they're like, "Wait a minute, we've never seen anything like it. We've seen irregular galaxies, we've seen spiral galaxies. We've never seen one that's in the shape of a square before. What holds it in the shape of a square?" "Well, maybe a couple galaxies. We don't know." I look at the creation, and that's what I say. I don't know. I don't get it. I love it, but I don't get it. And if I can't even wrap my mind around the creation, what makes me think I'm going to be able to wrap my mind around the essential nature of our Creator? Take this to the bank, gang. If anybody tries to help you out with the doctrine of the Trinity and says, "Oh, it's easy, you can figure it out. Here's what the Trinity's all about." They missed it. Because God is absolutely unique. God is not like anything else. Granted, there are things in the creation that point to and help us to kind of, in a sense, bridge the gap with the idea that there is one God who exists in three persons. Those three persons are one in essence of God, yet distinct in personhood. The Father's not the Son, the Son's not the Father, the Father's not the Spirit, and yet they are one in essence of God. You know, instead of wasting our time trying to explain the Trinity, we should just say, you know what, God, when I see you face to face, I'm going to get it. But till then, I'm just going to take what your word has to say. In Isaiah chapter 42, in verse 8, listen to what God himself said about the uniqueness of his name. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. There's no one glorious like our Lord. When we see that God refers to himself in this name, I am the all-existing one, the one who was and is to come, it should cause us to look up in awe at who God is. It should also cause us to look back, believe it or not, in time. Second thing the Trinity, the statement I am should cause you to do is to look back. Look back at what? Look back at Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8 and verse 58, Jesus made this outrageous statement, before Abraham was, I am. You realize that either Jesus is guilty of one of three things, bad grammar, bad doctrine, or being God when he made that statement. Because if he was speaking correctly, he should have said, before Abraham was, I was, if he had a beginning, right? If, in fact, he was claiming to be God but was not, he's guilty of blasphemy. Or he is who he claimed to be. How interesting that in the Gospel of John alone, there are seven I am statements Jesus makes regarding himself. Seven I am statements. It's been called the Gospel of the seven I ams of Jesus. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the true vine. But notice as well, the third thing we need to understand about the beautiful statement of who God is, the I am here, is not just by looking up at his awesomeness, looking back at his manifestation in human flesh in Jesus Christ, but also to look ahead in our own lives. Notice God introduces himself to Moses as I am, not I was. And you know, that's a sad mistake I think some Christians make, even when they share their testimonies. The last time Jesus did anything exciting in their life was when they received him as their Savior. But that's not the way God works. Do you remember what Lamentations chapter 3 tells us in verse 24? Your mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And so what better way for God to introduce himself to us? This is the second thing that we need to have in place regarding our testimony. Not just who we were before we became Christians, how God got our attention, but what God has communicated to us now that we've become believers. Who is God? Why do we believe that Jesus is God? How well can you explain those things in a very simple and straightforward way to other people? It's such an important thing for us to understand, because if you don't grasp that Jesus is God, you're not saved in the first place. Jesus said himself in the Gospel of John, unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. I'm not saying that. Jesus said it. But when we come to Christ, when we understand who he is, that he's not just a good human teacher, that he's not just a way shower or some exalted angel or a product of fast-forward human evolution or Satan's spirit brother or whatever different variation on Jesus you hear these days, that he is the I am, the same I am who spoke to Moses, that's when we come to saving faith. Have you come to that saving faith? Do you understand that Jesus not only is the I am from all eternity, but he is the I am who desires and delights in working with you? Well, how interesting. Where do you go from here? Well, in verses 15 and following, God lays out for Moses the amazing work that he is going to do. He says, go and gather the elders of Israel together, verse 16, and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I've surely visited you and seen what is done in Egypt, and said, I will bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hittites and the Jebusites, to a land flowing with milk and honey. Then they will heed your voice and shall come, you and the elders of Israel, to the king of Egypt. And you will say to them, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. And now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. But I'm sure the king of Egypt will not let you go. No, not even by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all wonders which I will do in your midst. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall be, when you go, you shall not go empty-handed. But every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters. So you shall plunder the Egyptians. Now here, God says to Moses another important thing. Where do you go from here? What's different now that you've met God? Well, first of all, we need to understand this. God said to Moses, you've got to go and share this truth with others. Go to the people of Israel. Go to their elders. Tell them what I've told you. You know, one of the surest ways to avoid a stalled, dale, burned out, holier-than-thou, baptized in lemon juice, sour, dour kind of Christianity is to share your faith. Did you know that? I found that those who are outside the church fighting the good fight, chances are not inside the church fighting the bad fight on Sunday mornings or Wednesday nights. But when we fail to realize that Jesus has commissioned us to go and make disciples of all nations, that our job is not just to hold the things of God close to us and say, I don't want anyone to take it away from me. I'm just going to hold. No, we are to share the good things that God has done with us in this world. That multiplies the blessings within our lives. It makes us a blessing to others in life. It's no longer me, 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 and I. It's him, him, him. And boy, you want to see the power of God at work in your life? Do what he said. Share your faith with others. Notice as well, you got to continue on. You got to keep on keeping on in your walk with God. Oh, God did not pull any punches. He said, you're going to go to Pharaoh. You're going to share my word. He's not going to let you go. But I'm going to get you out of here. It's going to be a rough ride, but we're going to make it. You realize that's what God promises us? It's going to be a rough ride. In this world, you'll have tribulation, Jesus said, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. In this world, we will have a rough life, but guess what? God's going to see us through. And the victories and the rewards when we see Jesus face to face are indescribable. In Jesus, the best is yet to come. So let's tie this together. What can we learn from all of this? Here we see Moses' true encounter with God. Ask yourself about your encounter with God. If you want to share effectively your encounter with God, make sure you share three things. First of all, how God prepared you. How God brought you to the place where you understood his truth. You've got a story to tell. And it doesn't have to be a story where you're a spiritual Superman, where everything you do and say ends up being great. Sometimes our mistakes and our faults and flaws can really serve as a great study in contrast to the faithfulness of God. Secondly, we need to remember the presentation that God made to us, how he opened our eyes. What was it that caused you to receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? For me, it was hearing the words of an article from the Journal of the American Medical Association on the physical death of Jesus, combined with going to a Billy Graham film, where I finally heard for the first time that Jesus died on the cross because he loved me. That's what brought me to the Lord. That's what opened my eyes. What opened your eyes? And can you share that effectively with a non-believer? And finally, do you have a life where God is doing wonderful things, where God is changing you and transforming you so that your life, in a sense, is almost like a picture frame that doesn't detract from the person of Jesus but highlights who he is? That our God is a living God, that our God is an active God, that our God is an involved God, and that you, although you're not perfect and I'm not perfect, we're not who we used to be either. We're becoming more and more like Jesus all the time. Well, if we share that, like Moses, we've got a life-changing testimony to share. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for how powerful it is. And I thank you, Father, that you've given each and every one of us the matchless privilege of being a canvas upon which you paint an image of your Son, of being the kind of clay that you can mold and shape into a beautiful sculpture that can cause Jesus to stand out to people in 3D. That you, Lord, through our lips, but even more importantly, through our lives, can constantly adorn and illustrate and share with the world that you are a God that delights in changing and transforming lives. Oh, Lord, how we pray that we would remember what a powerful thing a testimony is. And that, Lord, just as a body of believers together, we pray that we would not only maybe sit down and even write through just this three-point outline, what prepared us for the gospel, how you presented your truth to us, and how you've personalized it ever since. And with that in place, Lord, maybe just even in three simple paragraphs writing down so that they're fresh in our hearts, God, we want to pray a bold prayer, an exciting prayer, a dynamic prayer that we know you're going to answer. Give us the opportunity to share the truth about you this week. Oh, Lord, you know our city needs it. You know our nation needs it. You know our neighborhoods need it. You know our schools need it. They need to hear about you. And if we don't share, you don't have any plan B. So, Lord, help us to realize we've got a story to tell. Write upon our hearts. Cause us to be that living letter of Christ, read by all men. In Jesus' name, amen.